Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. As I was going about my normal life on Thanksgiving morning, which was perhaps the best Thanksgiving we have ever had as a family in Baton Rouge, as I woke up and I was reading my Bible readings for the day, I came to 2 Samuel 21. And I became impressed that God wanted me to preach from this passage of Scripture this Sunday, because I think it says something profoundly to our modern world. And so 2 Samuel chapter 21, page 376. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Now I want us to reflect on this passage together this morning for a few minutes. If you don't believe the Bible is true, if you believe that it's basically true but not completely true, you just dismiss a passage of Scripture like this and say, well, that was in an unenlightened age. And there are many people who profess to be Christians who have that kind of attitude toward Scripture. There's one God in the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is the God that we love. And the Old Testament is a book with all kinds of weird ideas that really just aren't true. The same kind of people that say that are the kind of people who say that Jesus was unenlightened, that when he was dealing with people that are identified as demon-possessed and he cast demons out of them, really Jesus was simply accommodating himself to the thought forms of his era. And if we were to talk about them today, we would say, well, they suffered from various psychological maladies, some organic and some that were not organic, and that the idea of demons and demon possession is of a darkened age. But if you're like me and accept the whole of Scripture as God's Word, the whole of it as infallible, the whole of it as saying something to us today, then you've got to deal with this passage of Scripture. You've got to say, well, what is this thing really saying here? What is God saying? Well, the first thing, contrary to more liberal commentators, is God said in verse 1, the reason for this plague, the reason for this famine, rather. The reason for this famine was because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. That's what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say, as I read one so-called evangelical commentator who said that, well, you know, David misunderstood. He probably consulted the Urim and the Thummim, and as he was consulting these things or casting lots or this or that or the other, he misunderstood. No! I believe the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God in the original documents. And we have knowledge of what those original documents are because of so many manuscripts that take us back to what the originals say. And this is what Scripture says. Scripture says there was a famine in the days of King David, and it was due to his predecessor, King Saul, and King Saul murdering a number of the Gibeonites. That's what the Scripture says. So if you're a Bible-believing Christian, as I am, if you believe that the whole of Scripture is God's infallible and inerrant Word, then you've got to take seriously what it says. And what it says is, there were people who were dying. There were people who were starving. There was economic trouble in the land during the time of David because of something that happened before David became ruler. Now, it's interesting. We have to think of biblical time. And if we take the Hebrew text seriously in terms of time, we understand that King David comes to power around 1010 B.C. and ruled until around 970 B.C., when his son Solomon became king, and in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he begins to build the temple. So we know that, and how do we know these dates so accurately? We know them so accurately because while the Jewish people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, were not into stargazing, and they were certainly not into astrology, and therefore didn't pay much attention to astronomy, their neighbors did, and sometimes their neighbors recorded astronomical events, and they have certain events dated by them. And so we know with absolute accuracy when certain things happened. We know, for example, that King King Ahab of Israel was alive in the year 853 B.C. at the Battle of Karkar in Syria on the Orontes River. And we know that King Jehu was alive in 841 B.C., and he is the one that had displaced not only Ahab, but his entire dynasty. And from those two dates, 853 and 841, we can go forward and backward and know biblical time pretty accurately. So we know that King David came to power around 1010 B.C., but he didn't become king of the entire country until around 1003 B.C. We also know, if we follow the dating system of the Hebrew text, that the Exodus occurs in 1446 B.C. and the conquest of Canaan occurs beginning in 1406 B.C. So the incident that Robbie read to us from Joshua 9 occurs sometime after 1406 B.C., and the incident that we're reading about in 2 Samuel 21 occurs sometime after 1003 B.C., roughly at least 400 years. So there's a 1,400-year gap. Think about time. My grandparents were born shortly after the war between the states in the second half of the 19th century. My great-grandparents were born in the 1830s. Wow. Must be an old dude. No, old people begot children in their old age. And here I am, the child of my father's old age. My father's brother-in-law was a graduate of the Citadel of the class of 1898. That's a long story. He didn't actually graduate, and nobody in his class graduated because they were men of honor. But 1898, and still honored by the Alumni Association, 1898. So think about time. Go back to my great-grandparents, 1830s. Go back 400 years, and what do you have? The Plymouth Colony has not yet been established 400 years ago. What do you have? You have Jamestown. You have Jamestown. So it's interesting. Think back 400 years ago. Now, here's an interesting thing. Something that happened 400 years before is affecting people today in Israel with a famine that has gone on for 3 years. David finally wakes up and says, wow, something is at work here that I don't understand. And he begins to ask God for wisdom. When you have adversity, the first thing you need to do is to ask God for wisdom, because He promises to give it, and He will give it. And so he seeks the Lord in verse 1, 2 Samuel 21:1, and the Lord tells him clearly, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now that's an important thing. Notice there's an oath here. There is a covenant in the name of the Lord. And if you go back to Joshua chapter 9 with me for a moment, just for a moment, go there with me, you'll see something else. Have you ever been in a situation when as soon as you promised something, you realized you didn't have all the facts and you regretted it? Anybody ever been in that boat besides me? I won't go tell one of my stories. I don't have time today. But there they are. They swear an oath to them. Notice it's not just they make a promise. But in verse 15, Joshua 9:15, page 255, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant. Literally, he cut a covenant. That's the language of the Hebrew Bible. He cut a covenant. Why are covenants said literally in the Hebrew text to be cut rather than simply to be made? Because they always involve the shedding of blood. And you cut an animal into pieces when you make a covenant in the Old Testament. And so they cut a covenant. They entered into a blood covenant with the Gibeonites. I want you to notice something. It's entered into with false pretenses on the part of the Gibeonites. They're lying through their teeth. They would rather be slaves and live than to die in freedom. They would rather be slaves and live rather than to die in freedom. And so they disguise themselves. They lie and say, we've come from a far country. Have you ever entered into an agreement without realizing all the facts? How many people here are married this morning? May I see your hands? You entered into a covenant without knowing all the facts. You didn't begin to realize the facts until the honeymoon was over. And then you said, whoa, man, That's why we call them women. Anyhow, and then they say, "Ah, man, what have I gotten into?" Everybody is a little blind when they enter into a marriage covenant. We always think it's one way, and we don't really know a person until after we've been married to them for quite a while, actually. Quite a while. So, but I'm glad I'm married, and we'll have been married 47 years on our next anniversary. They entered into a covenant without knowing all the facts. They didn't consult God. I did consult God. That woman wasn't interested in going out with me again. And I got on my knees and I begged God until I got an answer from God. I said, "You, God, you manipulate human wills all the time. I thank you, Lord, that you're in charge of the human will and you can change people's hearts." And you know that woman came to fall in love with me? It's amazing. As I prayed and I begged God, I consulted the Lord. I said, "Lord, I believe she's the one." And then I just begged God to change her heart. And He did. But my point is that in this text, in Joshua chapter 9, they didn't consult from the Lord. They entered into a covenant. It was falsely entered into, but it was actually entered into. And that's what I want you to understand. When you enter into a covenant in the name of the Lord, you in it, baby. You are in it. You are in it. And it can't be broken without grave consequences. They entered into a blood covenant with the Gibeonites. And so they promised them that they could live in covenant peace. It's a covenant of peace with them. Now it happens, and they swore to them, and they let them live. And 3 days later, well, the honeymoon was over fast then. Verse 16, Joshua 9:16, "It happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors." Now this caused great consternation on the part of the people. They wanted to kill their rulers. "You crazy fools! How did you get us into this mess?" You know, you can just imagine the grumbling and griping. But God recognized that when the leadership of the nation entered into a blood covenant with another people, it was entered into and the name of God was involved. And so there's a blood covenant. So they come up with a solution. Verse 20. "This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." Verse 21. "The ruler said to them, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised.'" Verse 22. "Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying you are very far from us when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.'" Wow. Woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. I helped an old friend yesterday, my wife and one of our grandsons and I did. He had a huge oak tree that had fallen below his house, and we hiked down into this little ravine. And we started carrying out these gigantic logs. And so my already injured right shoulder started barking on the first log, because those logs weighed between 100 and 150 pounds. And I just threw it down. I said, "I don't need to prove my manhood at my age. I can't do this." And so, anyhow, but I watched him. It was amazing. I watched this friend. He was in our youth group when Joe Gardner and Lynn Gardner and Sandy and I took it over at the turn of the year at the end of 1975. He was in our youth group. And he's a hoss. I just watched him just carry these logs up the hill and put them in the trailer. And then we got to his house and he said, "I got to show you my wood splitter." And I'm visualizing a wood splitter that a friend of mine uses from time to time. And I'm thinking, wow, this ought to be neat. He said, "It's a great wood splitter." It was he himself. We had these massive oak logs this big around, and he made a little notch with a chainsaw so he could put his wedge there, and then he broke each one of them. Wow, it was amazing. I thought, this guy is amazing. Wow. Being a hewer of wood is a job that is not easy. Being a hewer of wood, and I'm going to have some great oak logs in my fireplace when it gets cold again. A hewer of wood and a drawer of water. These are menial tasks. These are, in a sense, are tasks that anybody can do if they just have the willpower and enough Bengay. And so this is the task that is assigned to the Gibeonites. You lied to us. We're taking you into the country. but you're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. But where is the focus of their work going to be? Anybody? The temple. They're going to be around the temple. And that gives us a clue, perhaps, to what happened. Because you remember in the early days of the reign of Saul, when he became really jealous of King David. Actually, it's probably not the early days of the reign of Saul, but it's after David had become his son-in-law. And Saul is zealous to kill him. He ends up wiping out the priests of Nob. And that would mean probably that is when he attempted to annihilate the Gibeonites. You know, King Saul is an amazing man. I think I'll see him in heaven, but I'm not sure. I know I'll see King David. But King Saul, in many ways, is a consistent picture of a legalist. A consistent picture of a legalist. He was fanatical in his zeal for God. He did a lot of fasting. He was not a man given to overindulgence of the flesh. Whenever they were in trouble, he'd call for a fast, and he was absolutely ruthless in his enforcement of his rules. Probably at that time is when he annihilated so many of the Gibeonites, because they would have been around the temple. They would have been around, rather, the tabernacle, because this is before the days of the temple. And so these people are annihilated. These are people that Israel had sworn a blood covenant with, but in return, they are hewers of wood and drawers of water. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and read further. Notice in verse 2, 2 Samuel 21, verse 2, page 376, It says, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. What do you do with people in your own country who are not loyal to you? What do you do? What do you do? Let's look at history for a moment. History is full of examples of people trying to protect their nation who, in the interest of national security, wipe out minorities. I've got my Shiite dagger here that I bought from a Bedouin when I was in the Middle East in 2008. And as I look at this dagger, and the first time I realized it was when the Sunni imam, who's my friend, who was here in Alexandria at the mosque, who is a very conservative Muslim, that is, he is of the same sect of Islam as Osama bin Laden, the Salafist sect, sometimes Wahhabi, a little different, but basically interchangeable. And he looks at my dagger. I said, Sheikh, what do you think of my dagger? It's made out of silver, and it's got camel bone in its handle. And he looks and he said, this is a Shiite dagger. Shiite dagger. Who are the Shiites? Well, if you're a Sunni, the Shiites are not real Muslims. They're heretics. In a way, they're worse than anybody else, because they pretend to be Muslims, but they're not. They're heretics. But it so happens the Shia represent well over 10% of the Muslim population of the world. And Shia Islam is the dominant faith of Iran, most of the people in Iraq, and a large number of the people in Syria. They're Shia. And the Shia, how do we know this is a Shiite dagger? Because it says something about Ali. Ali, not the boxer, but the first cousin of Muhammad, who married Muhammad's daughter, Fatima, and who was the last of the four first leaders of the nation of Islam, the caliph. So he's the fourth caliph. And about 25 years after the death of Muhammad, Ali becomes the head of the Muslim Brotherhood, the Muslim nation, the Ummah. And yet he's not alive more than 5 years, because while he is in prayer, he is assassinated by other Muslims who followed. This is an interesting thing. You've heard the story of Muhammad, who got married to a 6-year-old, but he didn't consummate the marriage until she was 9 or 10. Her name is Aisha. Aisha wrote down the things that the Prophet Muhammad said, and Aisha is followed. What Aisha said, he said, because her father was the first of the caliphs after Muhammad's death. What Aisha wrote down is what 90% of the Muslims believe. It's interesting. So Aisha, who is called the mother of believers, interesting, Aisha the girl whose marriage was consummated with Muhammad when he was not much younger than me, when she was 9, she gives us an alternate view. Now, why am I going into all this? I'm going into all this for a very basic reason. There is blood conflict that goes back 14 centuries between the Shia and the Sunni. And it's still around today. I better put this up before I stab myself. I don't have a great track record this year of protecting myself. So, 1,400 years of bloodshed. 1,400 years because the beliefs between the two are very minuscule. There are very few belief differences in the Shia and the Sunni. And yet, why does U.S. foreign policy favor the Sunni over the Shia? You want to know? Anybody got a dollar bill? Anybody drive a car that relies on petroleum products here? The most consistent Muslim country in the world is Saudi Arabia. And the Saudi Arabians want to annihilate the Shiites as heretics. So why do you think that we are against Iran, against Syria, and against part of Iraq? It's because the people that own us hate the Shia. You say, well, that's very simplistic. It is simplistic, I agree. It's more complicated than that, but let me tell you, that simplicity every American needs to have a hold of, because you don't understand American foreign policy unless you understand that it's tilted in favor of the followers of the 9-year-old girl who married Muhammad. Wow. Really? Seriously? Absolutely. So you understand U.S. foreign policy is tilted in favor of the Sunnis against the Shia. Well, the Shia do these terrible things. Well, so do the Sunnis. Is one side less barbaric than the other? Well, I'll tell you this. I'd rather be under the Shia than the Sunni radicals, because ISIS is a Sunni radical ragtag army. Wow, that's amazing to think about. What I want you to understand something is the pagan way is always the way of the shedding of blood. And it goes on and on and on for 1,400 years. Or let's take Ireland. I was once in the Crumlin Road prison in Belfast, Northern Ireland. Bob has these crazy stories that can't be true. Yes, it's true. I was in the Crumlin Road prison in the summer of 1966. In fact, it was just past the 12th of July in the summer of 1966. And I visited an acquaintance who was incarcerated in the Crumlin Road prison. And what's beginning in 1966 is the modern edition of the Troubles. You see, the Troubles have been in Ireland for hundreds of years. They go back in a way to the century after the time of William the Conqueror, but they really go into high gear under King James I. King James I unites Scotland and Ireland in essence as one country under British rule. And he wants Ireland. And he wants to control it absolutely. And so it really begins even before him with Elizabeth, because Elizabeth is worried about the Spanish and the Spanish Armada and all this. And I won't get into so much history here, but what I want you to understand is that Ireland has been the scene of bloodletting that has gone on for centuries, because the British Crown discovered we'll never conquer these crazy Irishmen. We'll never conquer them unless we displace them and replace them with other people. So you know, among the first slaves in the New World were Irish people. Did you know that Irish people were also slaves? They were enslaved by the British government. And what happened to their lands? Well, their lands became occupied by Scotsmen. So we often call people Scotch-Irish. Scotch-Irish. What do we mean by Scotch-Irish? Well, it's not Bushnell's with, I can't remember something, but I remember that name. But anyhow, it's not an alcoholic drink, Scotch-Irish. Scotch-Irish means basically what? Not Irish at all. Scottish immigrants who were offered free land in Ireland if they would immigrate there and set up farms. In other words, the British Crown, under James I and continuing on, stole the land of the native Irish and gave it to people like my ancestors who were Scottish. And so you understand there's a seething hatred between the Scots, the Scotch-Irish on the one hand, and the native Irish on the other. And this thing climaxes so that during the First World War, the Irish revolted against the British Empire at a point when the British Empire was weakened because of its war with Germany. And the one thing that comes out of it in about 1921 is a separate country called the Republic of Ireland. But the north of Ireland remains loyal to the British Crown. We call that Ulster. So why are you going into all this history? Well, I'm going into all this history because I want you to understand the pagan way. The pagan way of peace is shedding blood. The pagan way of peace is shedding blood. Not shedding their own blood, but shedding your blood if you're on the other side of the fence. And so it goes on. Hundreds of years have passed. My friend, who ended up becoming honored by the British Crown eventually because he got out of jail and he helped lead the new government and became a member of Parliament, of the European Parliament, and many other things. My friend whom I visited in jail became a peacemaker eventually. But Ireland went through bloody, bloody killing times again. And so those killing times went on in my lifetime. They were just beginning in 66 when I visited that particular leader in prison and was invited to sing that afternoon, rather that evening, at the Ulster Hall. I sang and brought greetings from the United States of America. Who authorized you to bring greetings from the United States of America to all these crazy people who were so angry over this and angry at that and had a massive rally of thousands of people in the Ulster Hall as you brought greetings from the United States of America and sang? Me. I authorized it. Wow. Well, that's a true story. That really happened. Why am I telling you those stories? I'm telling you those stories because history is just full of hatred. You do me wrong, I'm going to do you wrong in return. You kill my child, I'm going to kill your child. You kill my uncle, I'm going to kill your uncle. And so there's bloodletting. 1,400 years of war and conflict and bloodletting between Shiite and Sunni, and now it's affecting the Western world. Or 400 years of bloodletting in Ireland because the British Crown stole the land of the native Irish and took Scottish people and put them in Ireland to take that land as free land as settlers. And we can see it throughout history. So here we've got a deal not unlike that as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 3. The Gibeonites had been living among the Israelites for 400 years, seething in resentment. We're not free people, we're slaves. We have to hew wood and we have to draw water and we're slaves to these people. And finally there's an incident that sparks the whole thing and it ignites, it erupts, and there's a great, great trouble. King Saul, in his zeal to wipe out any potential enemy, begins to wipe out the Gibeonites, but he doesn't get them all. And that's the trouble with genocide. When you're going to do genocide, as most pagan nations have done throughout the history of our world, you got to be thorough. Because if you're not thorough, they rise up against you. And so here they are, and they're rising up. And they've done something. We know by implication, if you read the passage, they put a curse on Israel. They put a curse on Israel. How do we know that? Because David is asking them to do that which countermands a curse, and that is a blessing. And he says, what will you demand? What atonement can I make that you will bless Israel? Now that's rather striking, isn't it? Look, verse 3, therefore David said to the Gibeonites, page 376, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, now look at this. What was Joshua's great mistake with regard to the Gibeonites? He entered into a covenant with them without doing what? He didn't pray. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't say, Lord, what should I do here? And what does David do here? David makes a promise without seeking the Lord, doesn't he? You ever made a promise without seeking the Lord? Should you be a person who walks in prayer? Absolutely. Am I a person who walks in prayer? I wish I were. I walk in prayer more than I used to walk in prayer, but I don't walk in prayer 24/7. Had David consulted God, he would not have made the promise that he made. What does he say at the end of verse 4? Yeah, whatever you want, I'm going to do it. Whatever you say, I'll do it for you. David was a fool at that point. And you're a fool too when you make promises to people without knowing what they're asking you to promise. Suppose somebody says to me, Bob, I want you to promise me that what I tell you, you will never tell anyone. What if they're telling me they're planning to poison their wife or poison their husband? What do I do with that? I do not hold absolute confidentiality. But if you told me you murdered somebody 20 years ago, I'd keep it to myself. Are you serious? Yeah, well, you got to have somebody you can talk to, right? So unless you're intending to do something felonious like that, extremely felonious like murdering somebody, I'll keep it to myself. You tell me this should go no further, I'll honor that. But I'm not going to make an absolute promise. And you say, well, I intend to poison my wife. Okay. Sorry, I'm going to rat you out. Okay. So David makes a promise, and here's what they ask. Look at this. I want you to understand a couple of things when you get to verse 5. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them. Why did they want to hang them? Why did they want to probably impale them on a tree, on part of a tree, impale them, and leave them hanging there until they rotted? Why do they want to do that? Is there anything in the Bible that says something about hanging people and leaving them up hanging? What does it do? It calls a curse down on the person who's hung, and it curses the land. So that's what they're asking for. Now, this is not something found in the Bible. What they're asking for is not biblical retribution at all. It's pagan retribution. It's what? Ali, the first cousin of the prophet Muhammad, married to Muhammad's daughter Fatima. He was martyred. And where was he martyred? In Iraq. In the great mosque in Iraq. That's where he was martyred. Because at that time it was all one country under the Muslim rule, the Ummah. And so 30 years after the death of Muhammad, Ali is martyred. And people are still making daggers with loyalty to Ali on it today, just like this one that I bought in 2008. Bloodshed. The pagan way is revenge. The pagan way is you kill my family member, I'll kill your family member. On and on and on. 1,400 years of violence within Islam. From one sect to the other. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. 1,400 years. 400 years of violence in the north of Ireland. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Wow. Verse 6, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. We're going to his hometown, and we're going to impale them and let them die hanging on a pole and rot. 7 of his descendants. That's what we ask. And you promised. You promised us. 2 things I said. One is, this isn't David's idea. And it's not part of Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture of this kind of thing. That's the pagan way of righting a wrong. The second thing is God. Why does God send a famine that must have killed thousands of people and destroyed the Israelites' economy for a season because a group of foreigners have cursed the people of God because of an atrocity committed by King Saul? Why? What kind of God does that? And here's the answer. If you are a Muslim and have a Muslim view of predestination, you say, well, God ultimately is unknowable. We can't figure Him out. He is absolutely predestined everything that happens without second causes, without considering the will of a creature, without any of those things. But if you hold to a biblical view of predestination, and you can't believe the Bible and not hold to predestination in some way, but a biblical Christian holds it in a paradox. There are other things. There are second causes. We wear seat belts. We try to obey traffic laws because we believe that God preserves our lives through second causes. We believe that salvation is through Christ. We don't believe that God simply forgives sins arbitrarily. And we believe that God works in our heart by His Word, by the Lord's Supper, and by other means, by fellowship and by prayer. God hears and responds to people's cries for help. So we do believe in predestination, but we believe in it not fatalistically like the Muslims, but we believe in it as a somewhat full-orb thing that God not only ordains an end result, but all of the means to that end. And so it's a rich concept. The will of man is involved in it. Independent causes are involved in it. And this is what I want you to understand. If you think that divine omnipotence means that God can do just anything, then you don't understand divine omnipotence. Because the Bible teaches there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot murder. He kills people every day, but He never murders. God cannot steal. He takes things from people all the time and gives them to other people. But God can't steal because He owns it all. And so on. You understand that our moral laws simply reflect God's own character, and God never violates His own character. And as we saw about 3 weeks ago, God can't forgive sins. Because if God simply forgives sins, He's not just. Sins have to be punished. And so the solution for human sin and the need to have sin punished is Jesus. Jesus is set forth, the Scripture says, as a propitiation. He takes away the anger of a holy God. He satisfies divine justice. And that's how God, according to Romans chapter 3, like verses 25, 26, 27, can be just and holy, consistent with Himself, and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So you need to understand that divine sovereignty doesn't mean that God just ordains everything that happens in the world without factoring in human will, human responsibility, human accountability, and second causes. Now, hold on to this for a moment. Hold your hand right there in chapter 21 and go over to chapter 24, verse 1. Chapter 24, verse 1. What do we read? Page 381. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Who moved David? Now, it's a test. It's not a temptation. God never tempts. It's a test, not a temptation. But who moved David to number Israel, according to the text here in 2 Samuel 24? God did. Now, hold your hand back in 2 Samuel. We're coming back there. And turn to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, page 481. And someone read for me verse 1. Read it loudly where we pick it up. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, page 481. Well, I'll just read it and somebody shout out the answer. Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. According to 1 Chronicles 21, 1, who moved David to number Israel? Satan did. So who did it? You know, if you're playing some game, who done it? Who's responsible here? Who did this? God or Satan? And the answer of the Bible is both. Both. Who put Jesus on the cross? Wicked men, Roman leaders, Jewish religious leaders, demons from hell, Satan egging up the crowd, Satan getting into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And yet, who puts Jesus on the cross? It's by the predetermined plan of God, according to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. What is the grandest, greatest, most benevolent, loving act that God ever did in history? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The death of Jesus is according to the plan of God. It's benevolent. Yet that same act is supremely malevolent and wicked as Satan's act, and supremely malevolent and wicked as men in their pride kill God on the cross. Now, coming back to 2 Samuel 21, page 376, I want you to understand that the world is a supernatural world. That's the problem with this text. The problem with the text in 2 Samuel 21, page 376, is not simply a sovereign God who allows this to be. The problem with the text is it cuts across the grain of the worldview that you and I have been steeped in for 150 plus years. Really? Yeah, the worldview that you and I are steeped in is a secular worldview. We think that everything has a literal physical cause and effect. But a biblical worldview says, no, there's more to it than that. If you think that everything is strictly limited to a physical cause and effect, you have a short-sighted understanding of reality. You have a truncated view of reality. Because a biblical view of reality says that there are forces and factors that enter into what happens in the world that are natural, but also are supernatural. And what I want you to understand in this text, and it's imperative you understand it, because this is the Word of God, that the world that we see in famine for 3 years in Israel is a world that was under a supernatural force. In other words, there was a famine in Israel, not simply because of climate change and global warming throughout the cycles of weather, throughout human civilization for extant history. What's going on here is something supernatural. So what's going on here is something that has a cause that is not simply natural, though it may make use of natural things. In other words, there was a curse that was operating. And Proverbs 26:2 says, a curse without a cause is not a light. In other words, people were dying. The economy was being ripped to shreds because a minority group of people who lived within the nation of Israel for 400 years as slaves to the tabernacle, as hewers of wood and water carriers, called down a curse on the house of Saul and therefore on whoever held his position after 1003 when David became the king of a united nation of Israel and Judah. They called down a curse. And a curse without a cause does not a light. Israel was cursed. And the result of the curse was a famine that occurred. Rain is withheld. And it's withheld because of supernatural reasons. Now you've got to come to grips with that. Because that's what the Bible is actually teaching us. Satan moves David in 2 Samuel 24. Excuse me, Satan moves David in 1 Chronicles 21:1. But God moves him in 2 Samuel 24:1. Now what I want you to understand is, you'll never understand what's happening in America today until you come to grips with this. So what's happening in America today as you think about it? I'll get to that in just a moment. And then we will have a season of prayer. So the king grants what the Gibeonites ask for. What do the Gibeonites ask for? They ask as pagans. God's people don't hang people on crosses. The Romans are the ones that killed Jesus, not the Jews. Do you understand that? He's hung on a tree as a curse, which you'll see in a moment. It's the pagan way to hang an enemy until he rots on a cross or rots on a tree. That's the pagan way. It's the way of the Shia versus the Sunni. It's the way of the Northern Irishman against the native men of Ira. It's the way of generation after generation. And so what happens? He remembers a promise that he had made. And verse 7, 2 Samuel 21, verse 7, page 376, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. He honors an oath. And Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took Armani and Mephibosheth, who's grandson of Saul, another Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, she was a concubine, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzilla, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them. In other words, they impaled them on a tree. They hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest, probably in April. Months passed. They're hanging there, rotting. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, verse 10, took sackcloth and spread for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured out on them from heaven. So months have passed. The summer has come and gone. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day or the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them. By the way, they had burned the corpses so they couldn't be stolen. But that's not in our modern form of cremation where where it's super hot and the bones are crumbly, and then they grind them up before they give them to you in a box. But the bones are left intact. And so David goes and retrieves the bones, the burned balls, bones of Saul and Jonathan, along with the bones of the seven descendants of Saul who've been killed. And he takes them and he buries them. And he brought the bones, verse 13, he brought the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, their father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded prayer for the land. Wow. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? What you do with that is understand that if you accept the Bible as God's Word, you have a different understanding of reality than most people in modern America and modern Europe, because we've lost our Christian worldview. If you accept this as true, then you understand that there are things that stop prayers from being answered. There are things that hinder them. I'm going to look at two places of Scripture and we're done, and we'll have a time of prayer. The first is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look there for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1396. He says there in 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," that is your wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to a delicate vase." My translation of Greek, as to a delicate vase, as over against the old thick clay pots that men are. "And as being heirs together of the grace of life." Why? What's the reason given that you need to live with your wife, that you never need to go to bed angry with each other? What happens when you go to bed angry with your husband or your wife? You want to know what happens? What does it say? You got resentment in your heart towards your wife or your husband, and you're not forgiving them, and you're letting the sun go down on your wrath. What have you got here? "That your prayers may not be hindered." Are your prayers hindered? I bet you they are. I bet you there are at least a dozen people here right now this morning who are saying to God, "God, I don't understand why you're not hearing and answering my prayer. I need health. I need wealth. I need this. I need that." And you say, "Where is God? What kind of God? He doesn't answer me." Well, have you met the conditions for answered prayer? Unity at the house? Unity with your spouse? Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? You get mad at him? Yeah, you can't live very long with another man or another woman, that is, with a man or a woman in a relationship of marriage, and not get angry at times. You get annoyed, you get ticked off, you get irritated. Where are you? What? Why does that strand of hair have to be there now? We're late, you know, and whatever. And you're just so crude. You're just, you know, man, you're just a guy. You know, are you a misogynist at heart or a misanthrope at heart? You got to deal with your bitterness. Bitterness is a natural thing in a fallen world. Or your prayers are hindered. Now let's go look at the solution. Galatians chapter 3, and we're done. And so let's look at Galatians 3. We live in a world of hate and division. Why do we live in a world of hate and division? It's Adamic. It is Adamic. It goes back to Father Abraham. Look at page 1339, our last verse. Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, 13. Christ has redeemed us. Has He redeemed all men from the curse of the law? No. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're under the curse of the law. And you understand something. History doesn't change at the end of the Old Testament and beginning of the New. It only changes for those who repent of their sins and cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ. The rest of humankind is under the natural consequence of their behavior. What's the natural consequence of behavior? Look, I've got cousins on both my father's and my mother's side who don't speak to each other. They speak to me, but they don't speak to each other. They don't speak because a sister, in both cases, on both daddy's side and mother's side, in the eyes of the others who hired lawyers, did them wrong. Does that sound like family things that happen? Yeah, that's what happens. You know, wow. And it usually begins before the funeral gets going. The divisions that are there, the will that's not ironclad, the person trying to bend over backwards, there's something there. And so on daddy's side, I had a brother, I had first cousins, they were a brother and a sister, suing their sister. And when I did my aunt's funeral, who was their aunt as well, they forced their sister to sit at the back. And when she died, neither went to her funeral. Wow. And this past week, I lost another first cousin. He was near 90. He was a wealthy man. He had been at one time the president of the medical college in the state where he lived. And yet, our mutual uncle said to him at a point about 6 years ago, because that uncle told me, he said, I won't use his first name. He said, so-and-so, you're getting to be an old man. You're going to have to stand before God. You need to forgive and to name the name of a sister. And the man just hung his head. Did he die in bitterness? Wow. You know, if you die in bitterness and you never try to deal with your bitterness, you never bring it to God, that's good evidence you've never been born again. Wow. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, page 1339 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The curse of the law is, I'm going to get you because you got mine. The curse of the law is, I want your blood because you've shed blood on my side. It's Sunni and Shiites fighting and killing each other and shedding each other's blood for 1,400 years, and it's still around today. And we're dragged into it because we're a debtor nation. And it's the conflict in the north of Ireland between Ira and Ulster, which was still going on and got even hotter and heavier after I left Ulster in 1966. Wow. There's another way, and here's the way. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what does this have to do with you and me today? Well, it certainly says something to our marriages, doesn't it? And our relationship with our children, and making sure that we don't leave our kids a bunch of money for them to fight over. You should give it to Grace Church. So the deacons and elders can fight over it. No, I'm kidding. That's a kidding joke. God meets needs. What does it have to do with modern America? I'm going to give you a word, Ferguson. And I want you to pay attention to me very carefully because I don't want to be misquoted. If you analyze the grand jury very carefully, you'll probably come to the conclusion that they followed the law. Now, there are people that disagree with that. And that's not my purpose here is not to defend or condemn that grand jury. So the issue I want to tell you is not the grand jury ruling. That's not the issue. What the issue is, the Gibeonites have 400 years of resentment. 400 years of resentment. And now we have a Gibeonite as king. Let that sink in for a moment. Let that sink in for a moment. The issue isn't what's right and what's just in terms of an individual incident. Was the grand jury right in issuing a true bill of indictment against that police officer? Or was that trial in Florida a couple of years ago with regard to Trayvon Martin, was that trial verdict correct or incorrect? You see, that's the wrong question. It's the wrong issue. The problem is that there is the world's way of dealing with injustice. And the world's way of dealing with injustice says only through the shedding of blood can things be made right. And so whenever there's an incident, regardless of whether it's a good example or a bad example of injustice, it's seized upon by people who are struggling because of 400 years of difficulty. Now, what's the solution? The solution is the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But what blood? It's the blood of Christ. And if Christians in America come between these issues at the foot of a cross, there's peace. America's cursed without the blood of Christ. My point is this. There are going to continue to be incidents that are going to be used by demagogues to stir things up. And if you look at modern American television, you analyze it, you find that certain people only watch certain channels. Other people never watch those channels. So you've got one set of demagogues appealing to this group and another set of demagogues appealing to that group. And you've got preachers on one side stirring up this and preachers on another side stirring up this. And was the jury right or wrong? The issue is, it makes no difference. The issue is something deeper, far deeper. And it's a curse that's being called down by people who have 400 years of a sense of being wronged. Are they right to feel that way? That's not the issue. I want you to understand that. Are they right to feel that way? That's not the issue. The issue is, they feel that way. A vast majority of people feel that way, just as the Gibeonites felt that way. And what I want you to understand is the only hope for the United States of America is the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Christ, blood will flow in the streets, because every year there will be another incident and another incident that will be stirred up and used to the advantage of this group, by this group, against that group. What? There are only two ways of peace. There's the pagan way. Give us seven of his descendants that we can hang on a tree and let them rot. That's the way of the world. Blood vengeance. The Gibeonites remained pagans even though they worked at the temple. And there's the way of Galatians 3. Christ became a curse for you and me. He took the curse for you and me. You know, I'm a man full of hope as I stand before you today, because I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in the power of God to change lives today. I believe that when the Holy Spirit comes with power, not just at the second coming when the trumpet sounds, but in the here and now, when people come to Christ and let go of whatever baggage they've got, whether it's Shiite baggage or Sunni baggage, whether it's Era baggage or Ulster baggage, whether it's black baggage or white baggage, and they lay it down at the foot of the cross, they stand up as brothers and sisters together. And without that, nobody's objective. Nobody listens to each other. They talk past each other. Communication doesn't work because it's broken down. That's my appeal to you. Be a peacemaker. And how do you do it? You get on your face before God and you plead with God. And you plead the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ is the only way of peace. I'm telling you the truth. And the way of the pagan is the shedding of blood. Your blood, or you're shedding their blood. But the way of the cross is that God so loved the world. He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die on the cross as your substitute. That's my hope for America, and it's a good hope. I close with two stories, very brief. When I read Alex Haley's book, Roots, years and years ago, not the TV version, but the book, I discovered that he names my ancestor in Virginia as the owner of his ancestor, Kunta Kinte. Do you know that? It's true. And it's true that on my mother's side and father's side, all of my ancestors owned slaves. All of my ancestors owned slaves on mom and daddy's side. And this is true. I am who I am today because of my ancestors. They helped me. They instilled values in me. They gave me money. I own a house because of an aunt who left me enough money to buy a house. I've got a good education because other people have helped me. I want you to understand something. Who you are is directly related to who your ancestors were. So I've been blessed. One day, I was in Washington, D.C. in early May of 1982. And I was at a big praise service. And right in front of me was a police officer in full uniform with a pistol on her hip. And she was an African-American lady. And I got so caught up in the Spirit of God in worship with all those people in Washington, D.C. at the Armory that I reached over and tapped her on the shoulder. And what'd I do? She turned around. I said, "May I say something to you?" She said, "Go ahead." I said, "Would you forgive me on behalf of your ancestors for what my ancestors did to your ancestors?" And she cried. And she hugged my neck, even though she had a pistol. You say, that seems so ridiculous to me. It seems ridiculous to you because you are a secular pagan in your thinking rather than a biblical Christian. The wrongs of our ancestors come down through the generations to affect us today. And the onus is on you and me, particularly me, because I am who I am because of slavery. The onus is on you and me to be peacemakers, to be people of prayer and people who reach out and people who diffuse hateful situations by appealing not to the blood of the Shiite against the Sunni, but to the blood of the cross of Jesus, who took away the curse for all who repent and come to Him. Gary, would you come up and lead us in prayer? And when Gary finishes, if you'd like to leave, please feel free to leave. I'm going to pronounce a benediction. And then, if you want to stay and pray a little bit, I think we need to pray for our country, because that powder keg has not yet been diffused.